Father, thank you for our gathering here this afternoon and the opportunity that we have to speak of what you have said, to speak of your Son who has redeemed us. And I pray that you and the Son and the Spirit would be honored in our time together now. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Questions, comments, points of discussion from either Sunday school or the morning service? Yeah, you look like you have something to say.
Well, I had a question this morning, but...
Now you don't know what it is?
You said you ran out of time and I forgot the question.
Okay. Do you understand the significance of the pro-charismatic argument from Acts? Does that make sense? I want us to be able to really wrestle with that. Is that the pro-charismatic argument is that everything changes now. That Jesus has ushered in the new era. The era in which... Let's pile it up. I'm going to try to argue as much as I can like a charismatic, right? We saw this all throughout John, that in the day, in the Old Testament times, the Spirit's work was what? Describe the Spirit's work in the Old Testament.
It was given to people for a specific reason at a specific time.
Yeah.
But it was empowerment.
It was empowerment, but it was very limited in that regard. Right, it was an empowerment for a specific role for specific people, and Jesus says specifically, when I ascend, things are going to change with reference to the Spirit. The Spirit will be widespread at that point, and so you can see how that ties into what Peter says is happening in Acts 2. Right. Here is the unique thing now in this age is that now you're maidservants and everyone is receiving, and I will say this, it's at least worth noting, even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit and they shall prophesy. This is not the point here, but it's just a side point. I've suggested on multiple occasions my deep reluctance to interchange prophecy and preaching, to use those as more or less synonyms. And one of the reasons is that, is it possible to be a woman prophet?
Well, you have prophetesses.
There are prophetesses, right? And that they would have a word from God. And so here you've got a prophecy of female prophets, right? I will pour out my Spirit even on your male servants and female servants, and they shall prophesy. Right? So can women be prophetesses? And you, not only do you have a prophecy of it, but in the book of Acts, you have examples of it.
Right.
And that's another reason that I think it's unwise to link the New Testament function of preaching to the New Testament gift of prophecy. I think you end up with
but the,
a
but the argument that, you, that was made in, I think John, or Gene said it, which is, it's not all fulfilled.
Right.
Really gives them a problem, right? Because it's either all fulfilled, or it's not all fulfilled.
Well, right?
So you can't just claim what I want to be fulfilled is fulfilled, and what I don't want to be fulfilled is fulfilled.
Well, plenty of people do that.
I'm just saying, it does weaken their argument significantly.
Right.
Well, in the same vein, how can you have kingdom stuff without the king in place? And you know, Jesus is physically gone.
Right.
You know, so the physical kingdom can't be.
Yeah, and I mean, the argument would be, so again, I'm playing the charismatic here. Jesus was gone in the book of Acts, and yet the kingdom...
But you're not speaking in tongues.
What's that?
You're not speaking.
No, I'm not. No, I'm playing the role of the charismatic. I'm not embodying the charismatic. Is that Jesus, is, you know, ascended in Acts as well, and yet the manifestations of kingdom power are still happening. And so that doesn't necessarily close the book.
But if you go back to Alvin McLean, that only occurred up until the time the leaders, the Jewish leaders, once again finally rejected the kingdom.
No, I agree. Well, I don't know how to do the timeline of that in Acts.
Well, I mean, that's his argument.
Right.
Right. Once the leaders finally said no
right.
to the king,
right.
It changed.
Yeah, I'm not utterly opposed to it. I'd have to look at the timeline. I know he makes that argument with reference to Jesus offering the kingdom in the Gospels.
But he does carry it through Acts. First time I've read when I read it.
Yeah, I didn't remember that. I'd have to look back at it. Now, what's interesting to me, and this is another thing that would probably be worth rereading, those various four views books, or five views books, I think I've mentioned those on a couple of occasions, where they take theologians who have different perspectives and put them all in one book. The guy in, I think, Zondervan's series, who argues for the cessationist position, is a theologian by the name of Richard Gathen, who was... I met him when I was at Westminster. He was the head of the systematic theology department at Westminster. So put those pieces together and ask why that's weird. The fact that Richard Gathen, who I knew from Westminster, was the chief spokesman for cessationism. If he's at Westminster, what does he believe about the kingdom?
It's not.
He believes it's not. Right? He's an amillennialist, most likely. And so he believes that the some form of the kingdom, that the church and Israel are the one people of God, and that this is already the fulfillment of that. It's actually odd to me to be a covenant theologian cessationist. Does that make sense? That's an odd pairing. It's obviously possible, but in certain ways, it does end up being the kind of thing where... they have to fall back on this idea that everyone has to, that the kingdom is already but not yet. Alright? That if we believe that in any way the kingdom is being fulfilled, it's obviously not fully fulfilled, so it's a partial kingdom. And what Gathen would have to say is that the signs of the kingdom don't carry through the whole age. But it's actually a cleaner position when we end up in. And it's not, again, we don't choose our positions based on what makes the best argument, but we end up with a slightly cleaner position. Any thoughts or questions from Psalm 139?
It was very good.
It's a rich passage. And a couple of difficult ones. I mean, there's a couple of really difficult verses there that, you know, it's always interesting to me in a passage that, whenever you've got a passage that's familiar, it's always interesting to me the parts that are familiar and the parts that no one ever takes notice of, right? You know, you'll see an image of a baby, you know, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. But you rarely have the, you know every word I say before I say it. As, you know, a little bookmark. Because that's theologically difficult, right? And I think you even sense that with David. When he says that God hems him in on every side, is that something David's happy about or not? And it's hard to say, right? I mean, the fact that David spends an entire stanza contemplating where he might go from God's presence means he feels some of the terror of the idea that he is utterly open to God.
And again, I think it's David showing his flesh side that we all have, that there are times we do want to get away from.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, this is it's expressing the Adam and Eve, let's go hide and maybe God won't find us in the garden. And that we, you know, we have that idea. So the reminder that all the time we live in the presence of God should be both a constant warning to us when we're thinking of sin, but it's also a constant comfort to us. I am never outside the presence of God. Here I am in this terrible situation. I am still here in the presence of God who has written all my days. So I think it's a very set of double-edged truths that are both comforting and measure ominous. All right. Well, I plan to start a new thing today. I think everybody thought you said that
the annual business meeting was this afternoon.
No, I mean, it was normally actually fairly well attended. But
what I want to do, and I will
plan to unload everything here. Turn to Genesis 3. Let's just do a short introduction. So
we get ahead of the curve.
Yeah, well, you get to hear it all again next Sunday, probably. This is what we're looking at.
Genesis 3.
Genesis 3. Yeah. So what I want to do in these more teaching times, I like to bounce between doing strict exegesis, you know, working our way through a book. I like to do some church history. I also like to do some theology, where we take a topic and work our way through Scripture. And since right now we're actually doing three exegesises, we're doing Colossians, John, and Deuteronomy, I thought we'd do a theology here in our afternoons. And so I want to do the doctrine of salvation. All right, anyone know the technical term, doctrine of salvation?
It's in the bulletin.
Is it? Soteriology, from the Greek word. There's a word group, soterios, which is Savior. Soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. And I guess all I want to say to start off with is, start with a question here. What are some controversial points in the doctrine of salvation? There's a number of them.
Who's in charge?
Okay, so what do you mean by who's in charge?
Is salvation an act of the will of God or the act of the will of God?
Okay, so in the final analysis, is salvation something God decides or something man decides? Right, that's a controversial point in soteriology. What are other controversial points in soteriology? And they can be either controversial, and we'll say it this way, either controversial within the bounds of biblical orthodoxy, or certain things are controversial if, you know, more broadly than that.
How are we saved?
What do you mean by what's
by
the controversy?
What means? Are we saved by God's grace? Are we saved by our own works?
Okay, so that's a point that people wrestle with, right? Even from the perspective of the Reformation versus Rome, right? What is the grounds of our being accepted by God?
And I don't know that this would be controversial, but the order of salvation.
Sure.
Right? So,
yep.
Is everyone saved?
Yeah. Does God ultimately save everyone? Would be a controversial question in some circles. And even if we know that Scripture obviously teaches that some are not saved, I think we would, I suspect, maybe I'll just give a confession and you can either agree with my confession or not. There's something about that as the end of the story that's somewhat unsatisfying. Right? That in the end, God makes all things right, but in this remade new heavens and new earth, there is this corner of torment and evil that lasts forever. And there's something about that just doesn't seem like that should be the end of the story. Does it make sense to you? You understand that? That even though we acknowledge that Scripture teaches this, that's a difficulty.
Predestination fit in there.
Predestination. I mean, that's a special topic under the question: is it God's will or man's will? Right. But you know, does God predestine who will be saved? On what basis does God predestine who will be saved? Right. So you
and
can't.
Or who will be lost.
What's that?
And or who will be
does God predestine some to be condemned, or does He only elect some for salvation? Right? Is there what's called a double predestination? For whom did Christ die? You know, and what does that mean? If Christ died for everybody's sins, is God just to condemn anybody? Right? There are lots of controversial questions in soteriology. And so what I want us to start with is the realization that when we're doing theology, our answers in other topics of theology will shape our answers on these questions in our doctrine of salvation. So, for instance, our doctrine of God will shape our doctrine of salvation. Even something like what we talked about this morning. So, what does our doctrine of salvation look like if my days are written before I'm born? Right? You see, there's bearing of one of those on the other. Right? And so our doctrine of God will shape our doctrine of salvation. Our doctrine of man will shape our doctrine of salvation. Our doctrine of the end times shapes our doctrine of salvation. These are all interrelated to one another, and you can't just talk about one without talking about them all. Okay? And so where I wanted to start is in Genesis 3. Because we do not have a notion of redemption until we have what?
Well,
the fall into sin. And so let's read this, because I think here in reading Genesis 3, we are posed biblically with the central question that our doctrine of salvation is aiming to answer, right? So Genesis 3, starting in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves loincloths." Our doctrine of salvation hinges on what we think sin is. Does that make sense? And what problems sin introduces into the world. Let me pick on a song we sang this morning. Take your hymnals. This is an illustration of a problem. Take your hymnals and look at 193. 193, "It came upon a midnight clear." What I want you to do is read the lyrics of the song and analyze its soteriology. In other words, the song is singing about the text is singing about a kind of view of what's broken and what must need to be fixed. It is a doctrine of salvation. What is this song's doctrine of sin and doctrine of redemption? What is the essential problem with the world in 193?
Well, in the first verse, you know, the glory you saw of old, you'd have to think, you know, it's a story of fallenness and then redemption.
You would like to think that, okay? So what are the angels singing in the first stanza? This is important to analyze this, because actually this text, the more as we're singing it this morning, the more it dawned on me, this text is really bad.
Peace on earth.
Okay, the central message of the angels is peace on earth, goodwill to men, from heaven's all-gracious King. That's the message of the angels. Now, what is the basis for the peace on earth in this song?
Christ.
Well, in this song.
It's not clear.
There is no basis for it. The angels are just singing a message of peace on earth, goodwill to men from heaven's all-gracious King. Right? Do you have a little bit of an alarm bell with that? Heaven's all-gracious King, peace on earth, goodwill to men. Okay, so you get to the second stanza, and it says they're still singing.
Well, yeah, but so I think the end of verse 1 is important, too, because it says that the world in solemn stillness lays, which is contradicted later on in the song.
So it's sort of poetically saying, first stanza, that first night the angels were singing, everyone was listening, right? Whatever, I don't think it matters a whole lot here or there, right? So the second stanza, they're still singing, and still their heavenly music floats o'er all the weary world. Look at the last stanza, and ever o'er its babble sounds, the blessed angels sing. From this point of view, what is the affliction that mankind deals with? What does it mean, ever or its babble sounds?
Well, the word babble they're using there pertains to the Tower of Babel.
So what happens to mankind at the Tower of Babel?
God confuses the language.
And so what's the result of that?
Man is dispersed.
Man is dispersed. There's disunity. There's conflict between people. There's lack of communication between people. There's this babble and chaos in the world. While the angels are singing this message, there could be peace. There could be harmony here. And so, verse 3, you who are beneath life's crushing load, you're toiling on this climbing way, right? So we've got this sort of odd combination of ideas. Is verse 3 addressing the redeemed or the unredeemed?
Everybody.
I suspect the author is intending to include everybody. That, you know, all of you, you're climbing this upward way to God. Beneath this crushing load, why don't you just sit and rest and hear the angels singing about peace? Because, verse 4, the climax, here's the eschatology. I want you to see, eschatology and soteriology are linked. The eschatology is what? And the lyrics are actually changed here. Some of you may know the actual lyrics of the song. For lo, the days are hastening on. Normally it goes by prophet bards foretold, and it's... there's not a whole lot of substance there. When with the ever-circling years, anyone know what the normal words are? Comes round the age of gold. In other words, there's going to come a golden age, right? That's what the author wrote here. This hymnal is trying to save the song a little bit by explicitly linking it to the prophets. When peace shall over all the earth its ancient splendors fling, and all the world give back the song which now the angels sing. I want you to see, the basic shape of this song is man's problem is disharmony, conflict,
toil,
and if we would just listen to the peaceful message of the angels, life would be good for us, and the golden age would come.
Very universalistic.
It is flat out liberalism. Now, we import a lot into that when we sing it, right? Because what we say is, well, all of that's only possible because Jesus died for our sins. But the text itself is just flat out humanistic. It is a thin religious veneer over basically a United Nations view of the world.
So this song basically gives universal salvation.
It could. The main thing is, its view of soteriology is that what we really need is an absence from all the hard stuff of this world.
Listen to the heavenly song.
Just let's get along with each other, right?
Let's just rip it out of the book. I'm just kidding.
It's similar. Look at 196. I want you to see. And the reason on Christmas Eve, I made this point that if we don't take Jesus on his own terms, at Christmas, we either take Jesus on his own terms or we lurch into just flat-out sentimentality. You understand that the lyrics we just looked at are just sentimentality. Here's another one that has essentially the same message. I heard the bells on Christmas Day, and what did the the bells say. Yes, it does. Last one.
Oh, I thought you meant it.
The bells have a message.
Peace on earth, goodwill.
Peace on earth, goodwill to men. Right? That's what the bells say. And verse 2 basically says the same thing, right? You know, I mean, what Longfellow was saying here is, you know, it's not just here that I'm hearing these bells, but these bells are ringing all throughout the Western world, right? Peace on earth, goodwill to men. But what? Verse 3. What's the problem?
There is no peace on earth.
Right? Why is there no peace on earth?
For hate is strong and modest.
And if you look at Longfellow's original poem, it's because I hear the cannons of the Civil War firing. That's his point. But look at verse 4. Yet peal the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail. By what means?
War.
Well, it may be, but at the very least, from our perspective, the answer is not anything mentioned in the text. Right? Do we believe verse 4 is true?
Yes.
By means of what?
Christ.
Christ. But he's just not there. Right? You understand? There's good sentiments here. And so at the end, you know, all he's left with is hearing the bells and hoping. You get this idea, right? You see that we don't have a Genesis 3 problem of not believing God and therefore not obeying God and not reverencing God as God, instead wanting to be God, right? This is all Genesis 3 issues, right? The serpent's temptation is, you will be God, right? Destroy the creator-creature distinction. If you don't have a Genesis 3 problem, your soteriology will be that thin.
So we can fix it just by getting along with one another.
If we just had all of our wisest leaders meet in New York in a big building, we would have peace on earth.
If you build the building, though.
Which costs us about $8 billion a year.
Yeah, you understand, this is, those songs are reflecting a theologically liberal soteriology because they have a theologically liberal problem. That the chief issue is a lack of peace horizontally,
right,
not a lack of peace vertically. Does that make sense? That the Genesis 3 issue is not that immediately after the fall, Adam and Eve didn't get along. Now, that's actually in the text, right? Part of the curse of the fall right away is what? Look at it. Look at verse 16. It's a very difficult passage, but I want you to... some of you, I think, are familiar with this idea. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain shall you bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. What does it mean, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you? Just on the surface, what does it sound like it's saying? Your desire shall be for your husband.
That you'll love your husband.
You'll love your husband, but he's going to rule you. But that's not really what the text means, right? And so you may know this. The parallel passage, look at chapter 4. What's the verse? Here you go. Verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7. God speaking to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Same phrase. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. When it says sin's desire is for Cain, what is the nature of that desire?
To overtake
Cain, right? So you've got the same phrase in back-to-back chapters. In chapter 4, it's very clear. Sin has desired you. That desire is a desire to dominate. What God is saying, I think, in chapter 3, verse 16, is here's a part of the curse. In these marriage relationships, the wife is going to want to rule the husband, and the husband is going to rule over her, and there's going to be conflict between them.
Amen.
Bedtime.
Wow.
Bedtime. Say it after, quiet.
Yeah. If you just go verses 16 through 19, and you see, I'm just sort of gonna rough this in. Here's the curse on the women. It's going to be pain and broken relationships. Right? Again, I'm roughing this in, really rough. Pain and broken relationships. From the man, primarily the curse on him is what? The world is going to be against you. Like creation itself is going to fight your efforts. Humanistic soteriology is all about dealing with the curses of the curse, without dealing with the core issue that led to the curses. Right? So if we can get rid of pain and broken relationships and the hardness of work. Right. So, in many ways, the modern answer to 16 to 19 is better technology. Does that make sense? If we just had universal healthcare and better medical treatments and
no bullying.
Well, it's not just liberal stuff, right? The things we appreciate, you know, do we appreciate our labor-saving devices?
Sure.
Certainly we do, right? And there are things that our parents and our grandparents and our great-grandparents had to work really hard for that we literally have at the push of a button. And from a humanistic point of view, there is this mindset that if we just work hard enough, we can actually patch over the curse. We can eliminate, and I'm not saying, right? I don't know that I've heard anyone say this seriously, but I've heard guys who say it is a sin for a woman to have an epidural as she's giving birth, because that's a way of trying to avoid God's curse.
Well, the irony.
In the same way, it's like, well, you should not use any tools when you build your house, right?
Well, but the irony is, the more we think we advance it and make it easier, it just is that much harder. It's certain aspects of what we do get easier.
Sure.
Then we introduce other hardships.
Unforeseen problems.
It never goes away.
Yeah, I think that's right. And so, if we're going to get our doctrine of salvation right, we have to get the problem right at the outset. And that's really the kind of the first idea I just want to have for this series on soteriology is, we can talk about this. So this is the problem with any kind of social gospel idea is, when the sin issue is ultimately dealt with, will society be right? When the sin issue is ultimately dealt with, will society be right?
Yes.
Yes, it will be. And is that making of society right part of our salvation? And the answer ultimately is yes. It's ultimately yes, right? When the root of sin is conquered in Jesus, the fruit of it in the curse will also be gone from society. Okay? So our soteriology isn't just individual redemption. It is ultimately a building of a new heavens and a new earth. Do you see how soteriology brings in our eschatology? Right? If we had an idea of soteriology being, if you trust Jesus, when you die, you go to heaven. But there's no end game to this. Like, the saved people go to heaven, And it just continues like that for all eternity, and there's no end point where Jesus makes all things new. Do you see that would be a messed up soteriology and eschatology? The problem would never be solved.
Well, we would, and ultimately, it would tend to lead to a selfish view of soteriology, right? I only have to worry about me.
Yes, right.
Where I don't now, because I believe in a new heaven and a new earth, and I understand how we get there, my salvation is not selfish.
It's not merely about me. There's a bigger thing going on than me, right? And so I want us to gain an appreciation for the idea that our doctrine of salvation is not something we can, when we do theology, we can't take these categories and put them in, you know, individual Tupperware containers as though they're sealed off from each other. They leak into each other. And our view of God and our view of sin and our view of the end times, all of these things come in and they color our understanding of what salvation means. Even this, so we'll do this and wrap it up. There's a new book that just came out, a children's biblical theology book by a guy named Kevin DeYoung. I've liked a lot of Kevin DeYoung stuff. I would probably buy this. I'd probably let the kids read it. I forgot the full title of it. Dear, are you out there? Nope. By biblical theology, we're emphasizing what? The what of Scripture.
Me.
What?
Nope. The inerrancy.
Nope. The story. Right? Biblical theology has to do with the story of Scripture. So what DeYoung is doing is in one book, for children, writing a, here's the story of the Bible from beginning to end. And it's, I forget the title of it, but the subtitle is something like, How the Snake Crusher Wins and Brings Us Back to the Garden. Something along those lines, right? So you get the idea he's going for. What is the problem with that title?
I think the use of the term snake crusher is kind of a bad picture of what Jesus might.
Well, but what's he drawing?
Yeah, it's in Jet. What's the title again?
It's something like how the snake crusher gains the victory and brings us back to the garden, or something along those lines.
Yeah, but it doesn't. It's not dealing with the sin of man.
Well, no, he does. He actually does, right? So,
but you don't get that from the title.
Well, it's too little information for you to answer. The key problem is the story of the Bible doesn't bring us back to the garden.
Sets up the kingdom.
It brings us to something better than the garden, right? Because in the garden, what you've got is probation, right? In the garden, could Adam and Eve sin? In where, in the redeemed end of things, will God's people be able to sin?
No.
So you're not, it's not just a, you can go back into the garden now, but there's actually, the very beginning of the Bible is anticipating a day in which you go beyond the garden. The garden is not the end. The garden is from the beginning, a beginning aiming somewhere. Had Adam and Eve kept covenant, the garden wouldn't be the end game. It's the beginning point that would have secured something better.
So is he trying to bring them back to the garden before sin?
Yeah, that's what DeYoung is going for. And I don't think it's, you know, again, it's the sort of error that I wouldn't, you know, light the book on fire. Again, I'd buy it for the kids and let them read it. What I want us to see here is this whole idea of Your doctrine of beginning and ends shape what you think the soteriology is.
Or it's almost like he falls short and he ends up in the millennium.
What's that?
He kind of falls short and he's in the millennium.
Yeah, right, exactly. Yeah, we don't get to the eternal state at that point. We end up in the kingdom where there's still the possibility of sinning or something along those lines. Yeah, I think that's right. And if you sat down and asked DeYoung, he would acknowledge that. He's not teaching some sort of perpetual, you know, eternal ability to fall. But these are the kinds of things that, you know, the problem and the solution. That is what our doctrine of salvation is. All right. I'm going to do something crazy.
Right now, huh?
10 minutes early.
Well, we're done. I got a question.
Okay.
More political then.
Well, let's.
But it's,
let's
but it's on this.
Okay. Show. Well, let's close in a word of prayer, and then we'll go to overtime if people want to do overtime. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the day that you've given here. We thank you that you have not left this sin-cursed world in the just state that you could have. You did not subject us to instant and eternal judgment, but that you have planned from the very beginning this whole sequence of events so that we might see all of the facets of your character and glory, that we might see your justice, and we might see the grace and the mercy that you have shown us in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, as we study our salvation again, please keep us from any notion of mere academic understanding of these things, but that when we consider what you have done in redeeming us as a people for your name's sake, that we would be drawn to warm and grateful worship. Worship as of sons and daughters of you, our great King and our great Father. And we ask this in Christ's name.